So as I said, we're working through Philippians, and we're in chapter 1, and we're looking this morning at those verses that I read, verses 25 to 28. And it emerges then in these verses that the Philippian church is facing opposition. We shouldn't be surprised. We'll come on a Sunday morning very soon to perhaps Philippians' greatest line. Perhaps the New Testament's greatest line, perhaps the Bible's greatest line, chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what this church in Philippi stood for, above all else. It's raison d'etre, it's fundamental distinctive, it's core conviction, the lordship of Jesus Christ. But of course, this was a city in which a different lord occupied center stage. Philippi was a Roman colony. The Philippian people and the Philippian authorities were fiercely proud of their Roman citizenship and fiercely loyal, therefore, to the Roman emperor. He was their lord. Caesar's lordship was the pulse beat of this city, so that to proclaim and to live out the lordship of Jesus in Philippi was to put yourself on a collision course. You couldn't do it for very long before inevitably you were going to attract antagonism. And Paul's readers then are attracting antagonism. As I say, that becomes clear in our passage this morning. In verse 28, the apostle refers ominously to your opponents. The believers in Philippi have opponents. We don't know who exactly they are, nor how exactly they are doing their opposing. But it's probably significant that in verse 30, just beyond the boundary of our text, Paul says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. That is, when I was in Philippi. Now, at the very least, that suggests it's the authorities that are opposing the Philippian church, because of course it was the authorities in Philippi that opposed Paul when he was there. And it may even suggest more than that. One commentator in his remarks on verse 30 asks the question, does this mean that some of them, that is some of the Philippian believers, had now been imprisoned? Because you remember, that's what Paul had experienced in Philippi. But anyway, the point is, these men and women that Paul is addressing, they are facing opposition. And what I want us to see this morning is that in these verses there are two principles that are always, in every situation, relevant and important, but two principles which in a particular way Christians need to hold on to when they are facing opposition. And here's the first then, sovereignty. Sovereignty. And this is verses 25 and 26. So in verse 25, Paul declares, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He's in prison, probably in Rome. He's awaiting trial there. An unfavorable verdict in that trial will mean death for Paul. But that's not going to happen, he assures the Philippians here. I'm going to be released and I'm going to come and visit you guys in Philippi again. He's not absolutely certain about this, because in verse 27, he does introduce the word whether. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent. So his confidence about being released is not total, but it is considerable. He's pretty sure it's going to happen, even if he can't quite be categorical. Why then is he so sure? Well, he tells us why. Convinced of this. The verse begins, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Convinced of what? Well, of what he has just said in verse 24, that him remaining in the flesh is necessary for the Philippians. They need Paul. They need him to stay alive. They need his continued ministry amongst them. That's what Paul is convinced of. Indeed, he goes on in the second half of verse 25 and into verse 26 to spell out three reasons why the Philippians need his ministry. And they're worth us just lingering over for a moment. Reason number one, so that they will progress. I know that I will remain and continue with you all, he says, for your progress. Isn't that interesting? that Paul is concerned for the Philippians' progress. In other words, as he thinks about Lydia, one of the members of this church, it's not enough for him to recall fondly that day down at the riverside when he had seen the Lord open that woman's heart before his very eyes, and he had baptized her along with her household, a wonderful, exhilarating day indeed. But he's not content with those delightful memories. A converted, baptized Lydia isn't enough for Paul. He wants a growing Lydia. He wants a maturing Lydia. He wants a progressing Lydia. As he thinks about the jailer, another of the members of this church, it isn't enough for Paul to recall fondly that night when amidst the crumbling walls of the city prison, he had led that man to Christ and he had baptized him along with his family. A wonderful, exhilarating night indeed. But he's not content with those delightful memories. A converted, baptized jailer isn't enough for Paul. He wants a growing jailer, a maturing jailer, a progressing jailer. You see, the Christian life isn't meant to be a static thing, a flat line from conversion to death. It's meant to be a life of progress, a continually ascending line from conversion to death. Remember Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, that your love may abound more and more, filled with the fruit of righteousness, i.e. increasingly filled as you go on and on. Is that true of your Christian life? Is it healthier now than it used to be? Is there greater vitality to your discipleship? Are you in a better place now in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Are you fighting the fight and running the race and keeping the faith more resolutely now than you once were? Have the years, or perhaps just months if you're a very new Christian, seen progress, I'm asking? That's my question. Have you developed? Have you come on since those early days as a born-again person? Actually, the Greek word translated progress here in verse 25, Paul has already used it in this chapter. He referred in verse 12 to the progress, or advance as we have it in our version, of the gospel. And the double use of the same word is unlikely to be a coincidence. Paul wants us to make a connection here. He wants us to appreciate that at the heart of Christianity is this pair of advancing things. The gospel advances and Christians advance. And perhaps given that Paul seems to pair these two advances, we may make inferences from one to the other. So think about the advance of the gospel. Is that important? Suppose the gospel had never advanced beyond Jerusalem, or never beyond Judea, or never beyond the ancient Near East. Would that have mattered? Well, yes, we all immediately cry. That would have been a calamity. We would still be in darkness this morning. We would still be on our way to hell this morning. It's not a matter of indifference whether or not the gospel advances. And I'm saying then that we can infer that the same is true of the other item in the pair, the advance of the Christian. When a Christian remains more or less where he or she was after conversion and develops no further than that, that's equally a calamity. The gospel had to advance. It had to go to Europe, to Rome, to the ends of the earth. That was crucial. And by the same token, I'm saying the Christian has to advance. There has to be an increasing conformity to Jesus Christ, a changing from glory into glory. It too is crucial. Or think about the advance of the gospel this way. Is the scope of that advance modest? Are there limits? No-go areas where the gospel just can't advance? Well, no, that's Paul's point, isn't it, there in verse 12. The gospel can advance, he's saying there, where you just wouldn't think it possible. Even the imperial guard, Caesar's own elite troops, is reachable, he's saying there. And has that not been the story of the last 2,000 years? All kinds of closed and seemingly unreachable places, and the gospel has advanced there. And again then, we can infer the same is true of the other item in the pair, the advance of the Christian. There too there are no limits, no no-go areas. Do you realize that, believer? You can advance where you wouldn't think it possible. Sexual purity, you might say. That's just unreachable for me. No, it's not. Being self-controlled in speech. That's just unreachable for me with my loose cannon of a tongue. No, it's not. There's a supernaturalism at work, which means the gospel can advance inconceivably, outrageously, unstoppably. And by the same token, there's a supernaturalism at work, which means the Christian, which means you, if you are such, can advance inconceivably, outrageously, unstoppably. Well, I spent a long time on that. Reason number one, then, the Philippians need Paul's continued ministry is so that they'll progress. Reason number two, so that they'll be joyful. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy, he says. And you perhaps feel like saying there, hang on a minute, Paul. Let's think about this. There are churches under your care plagued by gross sexual immorality. There are churches under your care plagued by serious theological error. If you're released from prison, Paul, with major problems like those to sort out, are you really going to be concerned about the levels of joy in the church in Philippi? Are you really going to think that you must go to Philippi because you want those guys to be more joyful? Amidst everything else that's going on in the churches, is that really going to be a priority to you? And presumably Paul's answer would be yes. Yes. Because you see, in the Christian life, joy matters. Do you realize that? If you know a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian whose joy in possessing Christ and all the riches of salvation in Christ has somehow evaporated, it's gone AWOL somewhere along the line, that's a serious matter. The loss of joy in the Christian is a serious matter. For how is a joyless Christian going to be motivated to obey Christ and to do so faithfully and persistently amidst challenges and struggles day in, day out? How is a joyless Christian going to resist Satan's enticements? Such a Christian can't respond, "No, vile tempter, I'm not going to exchange my joy for the false and empty pleasure that you're offering me." You can't say that if you have no joy. How is a joyless Christian going to exude an attractive aroma to unbelieving friends and family members? No one's going to look at that Christian's life and say, "I want what he or she has." Joy matters, I'm saying, and Paul is saying. It's why David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," Psalm 51, verse 12. And it's why Paul can say here that one of the reasons the Philippians need his continued ministry is so that they'll be joyful. And then reason number three, so that they'll glory in Christ Jesus. He continues in verse 26, "so that in me," and he means there, "through my ministry, you may have ample cause," it says, "but better, you may abundantly glory in Christ Jesus." He'll use the language of glorying in Christ Jesus again in chapter 3, verse 3. And the backdrop explicitly there and probably implicitly here is those who went around boasting that they had been circumcised. That was their preeminent claim that they wanted everyone to know about. "I've been circumcised. I have that noble mark of the Abrahamic covenant on my body." And for Paul then, glorying in Christ Jesus is the opposite of that. glorying in Christ Jesus is going around boasting not that you've been circumcised or indeed have achieved anything else in the religious realm or in the moral realm. It's going around boasting that you have a great Savior. Glorying in Christ Jesus is having as your preeminent claim that you want everyone to know about, not I have a mark on my body, but rather I have a lover in heaven who once bore all my sins in my place. That's glorying in Christ Jesus. I wonder, is that at the heart of your life and mine? What in your Christianity is the thing that above all you take pride in and enjoy talking about when you're with other Christians? Your gifts? Your theological understanding? Your huge array of books that you've read and mastered? Your ministry in the church? Your involvement during one period of your life in a spectacular revival somewhere? Or your magnificent Redeemer? Is he the thing in your Christianity that above all you take pride in and enjoy talking about when you're with other Christians? So, those are three reasons then why the Philippians need Paul's continued ministry. So that they'll progress, so that they'll be joyful, so that they'll glory in Christ Jesus. And we get that then, don't we? We can understand that point, that the Philippians, like us, are fragile Christians who therefore need Paul's input. They would struggle if he were removed from the scene. That makes sense. But there's something here that doesn't seem to make sense, and it's this. Why should the Philippians' need of Paul mean that he gets released from prison? Okay, he can see that the Philippians need him, but he doesn't have the power to get himself released from prison. Perhaps the Philippians themselves can see that they need Paul, but they don't have the power to get him released from prison either. The only people who do have the power to get him released from prison are the Roman authorities that have put him in prison in the first place, and they're not going to see that the Philippians need Paul. They're not going to think, oh crumbs, how are those poor Christians over in Philippi going to progress? How are they going to be joyful? How are they going to glory in Christ Jesus if we execute Paul? We better not do it. We better keep him alive so he can carry on ministering to those Christians in Philippi. The Roman authorities aren't going to think like that, are they? So what is Paul's logic here then? If he were to write, look, they're having to pay these soldiers to guard me 24/7. I must be costing them an absolute fortune. They'll get fed up with that soon, with wasting so much money. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Well, that would be logical. If he were to write, look, I've enlisted this brilliant lawyer in my team now. His record of getting clients released is absolutely second to none. He'll work his magic for me too. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. That would be logical. But you guys need my continued ministry so that you will progress and be joyful and glory in Christ Jesus. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. How does that work? Well, Paul is assuming something here. He's assuming that we live in a world where Jesus Christ is sovereign, where Jesus Christ reigns, where Jesus Christ is in control of everything, including the decisions of high-ranking Roman officials, including the decisions of Caesar himself. And the point is then, Jesus will see the Philippians' need of Paul's ongoing ministry. He'll be concerned about this church progressing and being joyful and glorying in Christ Jesus, and so he will ensure Paul is released. Now, of course, King Jesus' ways are not always our ways. And it's possible that he may have some plan up his sleeve to meet the Philippians' need by a different means than the Apostle Paul. Paul recognizes that. And so, as I said earlier, he's not absolutely certain of his release. He uses that word whether in verse 27. But his release does seem the obvious way by which the Philippians' need will be met. And so Paul thinks it likely that that will be King Jesus' strategy. And the crucial point then is that supposing that is King Jesus' strategy, he can implement it. He can get Paul released. At the end of the day, Paul staying in prison versus Paul being set free, that is not a decision that the Romans will make. It's above their pay grade to do so. They'll think they're making it, but Jesus Christ is sovereign. He'll make the decision according to what suits him best and what most serves his cause. He'll make the decision. And Paul feels pretty sure what King Jesus' decision will be. And we need to understand as clearly as Paul did then that Jesus Christ is sovereign. That the apparent leaders and decision makers and powerful people in this world are not really calling the shots. King Jesus is. King Jesus is. And particularly we need to understand that when we're facing opposition. Here were the Philippians facing opposition in their city. And as Paul talks to them about his own imprisonment and about it being entirely under Jesus' control, he wants them to apply that to their situation. He wants them to apply this principle of sovereignty. Jesus Christ is sovereign. And the same principle applies today. It applies today in Hong Kong. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the restrictions and the intimidation being directed at the churches there. It applies in the UK. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the conversion therapy proposals and their implications for gospel freedom. Whatever decisions authorities and governments make, whether decisions that seem disadvantageous to the church, like the decision to put Paul in prison, or decisions that seem advantageous to the church, like the decision to release Paul that he now anticipates. Whatever decisions authorities and governors make, it's not really them that's making them. Jesus Christ is. And he knows what he's doing. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a strategy. He always knows what he's doing. And so that's the first principle that you and I must apply always in every situation, but not least when we face opposition. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Paul was absolutely crystal clear on that. Not the Roman authorities. Jesus Christ is in control. Sovereignty. And then principle number two this morning, solidarity. Solidarity. And this is verses 27 to 28. So verse 27 then begins, only let your manner of life, ... But the ESV footnote is absolutely correct that what the Greek text actually says, why they've decided to not go with that in the main text, I'm not entirely sure, but what the Greek text actually says is only behave as citizens. Only behave as citizens. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Philippians will immediately think there of a more famous verse in the book which also talks about citizenship. Chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And undoubtedly then it's that heavenly citizenship that Paul is referring to here also. When he says behave as citizens, he means behave as heaven's citizens. It's no surprise that he talks about this particular concept more than once in this particular letter. Because, of course, the concept of citizenship was a big one for Philippian people. As I mentioned before, Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippian people were born, therefore, with Roman citizenship. What did that mean? Well, it meant that if you visited first century Philippi, you felt that you were walking into a miniature Rome. The values and lifestyle of Rome pervaded the place. Philippians lived as Romans. They brought the culture of that great city into this other city that was hundreds of miles away. What does it mean then for Christians to behave as heaven's citizens? Well, it does not mean moping and feeling sorry for ourselves that we're not there in heaven and we want to be. No, it means that we bring the culture of heaven to this far off place where God has put us for now. Planet Earth, the United Kingdom, Newcastle upon Tyne. And that's what Paul wants the Philippian believers to do then. Just as every day they bring something of Rome into Philippi, he wants them at a deeper level, at a more important level, to bring something of heaven into Philippi. And what does he have in mind particularly? Practicing sexual purity? Practicing contentment? Practicing thankfulness? Well, all of that is bringing the culture of heaven into the present situation. But that's not what he particularly has in mind here. No, what he particularly has in mind here is this word that I'm using in my heading, solidarity. Unity. That's what that means. Cooperation. Concord. Togetherness. Look at what he says there in the middle of verse, or toward the end of verse 27, with one mind striving side by side is a bit of an overtranslation. With one mind striving together, the New King James has it, and that's better. With one mind striving together. That's the form that he wants their behaving as heaven citizens to particularly take. You see, that's what it's like in heaven. In heaven, there is complete solidarity, unity, cooperation, concord, togetherness. There are no tensions in heaven. There are no tensions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are no tensions between the angels and the archangels. There are no tensions between the saints who have already left this world and gone into heaven. Heaven is free of tensions. This world, on the other hand, you don't need me to tell you, it's full of tensions. You see that in your school. You see that in your workplace. You see that in your street. Perhaps you even see that in your family. Philippi was a city full of tensions. But Paul is saying the Philippian church is not to be. Because there the culture of heaven is to prevail. The Philippian church is to be a miniature heaven, where heaven's concord and heaven's togetherness is replicated. But what's that got to do then with facing opposition? Remember, we're saying that these are principles Paul is giving them particularly because they're facing opposition. Well, what's this principle of solidarity got to do with facing opposition? Sovereignty, we can see that. Jesus Christ is in control of the whole opposition situation. But solidarity, what's that got to do with it? Well, part of the answer is doubtless that opposition threatens solidarity in a Christian church. That is to say, hostility from outside can easily lead to tensions inside. Disagreements, perhaps, about how to handle the opposition. What policy should be adopted in the face of it? And then I suppose just the bare psychological reality that when you're stressed and anxious, you tend to take out that stress and anxiety on those that you can take it out on. Those who are close to you. Those you see in the Lord's Day gatherings each week. So Paul is aware then that because of the opposition, their solidarity as a church is going to be under threat. Indeed, it is under threat. It's interesting that this word that I translated a moment ago, they're striving together in verse 27. It's used one more time in Philippians, and that's in chapter 4, verse 3, where he refers to these women who have strived side by side with me, is what he says. It's the same word again. And of course, that paragraph is all about these two women who are at loggerheads, Syntyche and Euodia. They've fallen out. And so this isn't something theoretical we're talking about here. Opposition not only might threaten the solidarity of the church, it seems that it is threatening the solidarity of this Philippian church. At least two of its members have fallen out. And so I'm saying that's one reason that Paul wants to emphasize the principle of solidarity in this context of opposition. Opposition threatens solidarity, but there's something else, I'm sure. It's not just that opposition threatens solidarity, it's also that solidarity helps with facing opposition. Solidarity in a church, unity in a church, togetherness in a church, that helps when you're facing opposition from outside. Notice that line at the beginning of verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Talitha doesn't like going on ferries. It's a little bit unfortunate, seeing as we go to islands all the time, but she doesn't like going on ferries. She's worried not that the ferry will sink, but that she'll feel sick on the crossing. And so we always have to kind of keep reassuring her on the way to catching a ferry, don't be frightened. And we accompany that then with lots of logical reasons. The wind is going to be behind us, so it won't feel like it's rough, or it's forecast to die down anyway, or the ship's technology will mean that you won't feel a thing, all that kind of stuff. There was one occasion, however, when we were on the Isle of Lewis, and we set off one morning to drive to the terminal in Stornoway to catch the ferry, and it was blowing an absolute gale. I was struggling to keep the car on the road, let alone anything else. But of course, we still kind of were saying to Talitha, don't be frightened. But there weren't really any logical reasons that we could add to that statement, don't be frightened. And even to me, it did sound a little bit trite and hollow in those circumstances, in the event actually the ferry was cancelled. But Paul's line there, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, it seems a bit like that, doesn't it? A bit hollow, a bit trite. Just him blithely saying that when they have the authorities in their city breathing down their necks. How the dickens are they supposed to be not frightened? Well, actually, Paul does accompany this with logical reasons. You see, this line, don't be frightened, it flows from what he's just said in verse 27 about solidarity. His point is that when you are living as a close-knit community, that helps to be fearless in the face of opposition. Because you're then, when you're living as a close-knit community, you're inspired by one another. You see that brother on the Lord's Day, and you know that he's had a tough week. And back on Thursday morning, the authorities took him away and questioned him, and it was an intimidating experience for him. And yet there he is, and he's now singing at the top of his voice hymns in praise to Jesus Christ. And you see that, and it stirs something in you, and you're galvanized and animated by that. It's what Paul has talked about back in verse 12, remember. Beg your pardon, verse 14. About how people, Christians in Rome, have been stirred and galvanized by seeing his stand and the way that he's coping as he's in prison. And that's what happens then when a community is close-knit, a Christian church is close-knit. People are inspired by one another. Where there are tensions, however, where there are grudges, where there are resentments, that's not going to happen. It's interesting that he adds that when this fearlessness does become a reality, it's anticipatory. I think that's what he means there in verse 28, the second half of the verse. Think of Mordecai. We read about him earlier. And as Haman went by, Mordecai wasn't scared, was he, by the king's command or by peer pressure into bowing down and paying homage? He wasn't scared. And at the time, his fearlessness just seemed preposterous, didn't it? Who's little Mordecai alongside mighty Haman? But actually, it anticipated the day when the tables would be turned. Haman would be hanged. Mordecai would be promoted to his position. Mordecai wouldn't be a quivering wretch, a quivering figure on that day. And his refusal to be one on this day, the day we read about in chapter 3, it's thus anticipatory. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here, that the Philippians' fearlessness in the face of the authorities, it seems preposterous. Who were the little Philippian Christians in the face of the mighty authorities of that city? But actually, it anticipates a day when the tables will be turned. The Philippian authorities will one day be destroyed, Paul says, cast into hell. The Philippian believers, on the other hand, will one day be saved. They will inherit the earth. And they won't be quivering figures on that day. And so their refusal to be quivering figures now is anticipatory of that day. That's what Paul is saying. But it's this point then that solidarity in the face of opposition, it helps. It helps believers to be fearless. But just one last thing then in connection with this solidarity as we close. Notice that Paul describes them, or what he wants for them, as standing firm in one spirit. And you won't be surprised to hear me say that spirit there, I think, should have a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit that Paul is referring to. And when he says in standing firm in one spirit, capital S, I think he's encouraging them that this solidarity he wants amongst them, it's not unrealistic. And it's not unattainable. Yes, it will need to be worked out. It doesn't just happen by magic. There are significant differences of personality and outlook amongst the members of the congregation. Euodia and Syntyche, they have real differences between them. They're not easily going to be resolved. A peacemaker has to be drafted in. But it's doable. It's manageable. It's achievable. That's what Paul wants them to understand. Imagine this following scenario, and I must stress this is entirely fictional. It's for illustrational purposes only. Imagine that the Christian Institute and NREC fall out for some reason. And NREC refuses to advertise and support the Christian Institute's material anymore, and the CI, for its part, declares that if ever NREC is in any trouble, needs any advice, it's not going to provide any. There's this fallout between the two. What would be the ray of hope in that conflict? Well, I guess it would be Marilla and it would be Reese, wouldn't it? Because they are in NREC and they're in the CI. And so there's Reese then, and as an elder in NREC, he's in an ideal position to address the pride and stubbornness that's at our end with his NREC hat on. But then he's also in the CI, and so he's in an ideal position to address the pride and stubbornness at that end with his CI hat on. And so he can kind of push from both sides these two parties together. That's the point. And Paul is saying that when two believers in a church, like Euodia and Syntyche, fall out, there's a Reese. There's a Marilla. There's a person who's in both parties, who's in Euodia and who's in Syntyche. And that person then is the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit, he says. In a church, there aren't 50 Holy Spirits, so that each member has a different Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit who's in all the members. And so when two members or three members or seven members fall out, there's one Spirit who's in all of them, a foot in every camp and in the ideal position to push those members back together. That's why peacemaking is never a lost cause when we're talking about Christians. When it's a Christian church that is fragmenting, when it's a Christian marriage that is fragmenting, when it's just two Christians whose relationship is in meltdown. Peacemaking is never a lost cause, however far gone the situation might seem to be. It might be a lost cause often in situations out there, in the world, in society, but never in the church, because there's one Spirit who is in both estranged parties and who wants them back together and who will be pushing them back together. And yes, as I say, peacemaking still requires effort and care and tact and diplomacy and sensitivity and skill and all the rest of it. But it's worth doing because there's a Holy Spirit who is in all the estranged parties. And so may we then, in peaceful days like this, and especially if in days ahead there is opposition, may we be those who strive for unity, for solidarity, knowing that there's one Spirit who wonderfully indwells all of us. May God bless his word. Amen.